We'll take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verses 7 to 19. So 1 John chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 7, and please follow as I read down to verse 19. Let's hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We thank God for his holy word, and we thank him for his marvelous love towards sinners like us. Shall we pray? If you would turn now in your Bibles to another piece of writing from the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, let me direct your attention to a very familiar text, John 3 and verse 16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So perhaps you approach the subject of the love of God with mild interest. Because after all, if there is a subject with which you are familiar, it is the love of God. And later on today, while we're at church here, somebody at the Super Bowl is going to probably be holding up a sign that says John 3:16. And so multitudes of football fans across North America will see that sign and think that the lunatics are loose again. And they'll probably know what that text is talking about as well. And so not only are people out there familiar at least with the reference, maybe even with the content of the text, and certainly Christians are very, very familiar with the theme of the love of God. And So now you're going to hear a message on the love of God, ho-hum. But listen to this. J.I. Packer says, when we looked, he's talking about his book, Knowing God, and he says, when we looked at the wisdom of God, we saw something of his mind. When we thought of his power, we saw something of his hand and arm. When we considered his word, we learned about his mouth. But now, contemplating his love, we are to look into his heart. We shall stand on holy ground. We need the grace of reverence that we may tread it without sin. It should be an exciting thing, a stirring thing, an astonishing thing for us to think about the love of God. Maurice Roberts writes, "It is a thousand pities that we do not stop often enough to ponder this love which our Lord and Master has for us. It would transform our present life if something more kin it would transform our present life into something more akin to heaven on earth if we did." And then listen to this. Some of you will, I'm sure, be familiar with this poem, this hymn. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies with parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song." So no wonder the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians that you and I and all Christians may be able to comprehend something of the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ for us. And he is assuming that we really just don't get it enough. You think you know it, but you have no idea how extraordinary the love of God is, Paul says. And in fact, I'm praying for you that you will begin to grasp more profoundly just what an extraordinary kind of love this is that is directed to you from God the Triune One. And so I'm praying, he says, that you will know something of the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. So we do well then to study the love of God today. And we'll study, Lord willing, next week as well. At least one more message on the love of God. And so we do well then to study the love of God, and we want to pray that the Lord will bless us as we think about this text and other texts, and that he will help us to know more of the love of God. Now, the first thing that we want to think about then is the objects of his love, and we'll think about two things under this heading, and that will be that for the day, and then we'll come back to the theme next week, Lord willing. Now, the objects of God's love. Or in other words, who does God love? Or whom does he love? I'm not sure whether it's whom or who. I'll check with the English teachers later. Who does God love? Well, there are two answers. First of all, he loves himself. That is, within the Trinity. And we are Trinitarian. We believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. And within the Trinity is love. And it is a loving relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And what we need to realize is that before we even contemplate this text, which tells us about the love of God for us, we need to realize that the only reason that Jesus, or perhaps it's John, some would debate that, but Jesus says here, God so loved the world, the reason that we can even say that is because love is so essential to who God is. Because love is so essential to the person and the character and the being of God. Love is so foundational to who God is. And we saw something of that earlier. Remember in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is, love is essential to who God is. Love is essential to the character of God. As one writer puts it, love is not accidental or incidental to God. It is an essential revelation of the divine nature, a fundamental and eternal perfection in God. So love is a fundamental and eternal perfection in God. And so not only is love then essential to the character of God, but we need to remember also that God does not begin to love when he created the world and when he created rational beings like us. It's not at that point that he begins to demonstrate love. It's not at that point that he begins to show and interact in a loving way. On the contrary, there is love within the Trinity, and God the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and so on. And there is love within the context of the Godhead. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 31. John chapter 14 and verse 31. We're going to compare that with John 17 and verse 24. So John 14 verse 31, but this is Jesus speaking, and he is about to embark upon the work of Golgotha, of the cross, and he says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here, let us go from the upper room, and let me go and face that which now is immediately on the horizon for me, that which involves such tremendous suffering. Let us go, and I will face this, and I will drink the cup that the Father has given to me." But it's because, and for the purpose, that the world may know that he does this out of love for his Father. And compare that with John 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying, and he says to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, there is no reference to the Spirit, but we know, given what we know of the nature of the Trinity, that the Spirit is involved in that love relationship as well. What we need to realize then is that before there was a world, before there was this universe, there was only God, and God existed in solitary happiness, joy, love, and perfect harmony, and the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Father loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father, and the Spirit loving the Son, and the Son loving the Spirit, and perfect harmony and joy and peace and happiness and contentment within the blessed Godhead throughout all eternity. Absolutely extraordinary. And we can only imagine something of the perfection and the bliss and the glory of that love relationship which constituted the relationship between the members of the Trinity. We're given something of a glimpse of that when we see Jesus in the world. Remember that Jesus comes as the living exegesis of the Father. He's come to show us what God is like. He's come to explain to us about the nature and the being and the person of our God. And so when we see Jesus working in the world and living on this earth, we are being given a glimpse of the character of our God. And among other things, we're being given a glimpse of the loving relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And then notice what John 14:31 says again. "In order that the world might know that I love the Father." They're going to get up and they're going to go and arise, and he is going to go to Calvary. But you see, that is foundational and that is essential to everything that Jesus Christ does. And as he stands alone there in John 14:31, because eventually they're all going to disperse, they're all going to run away, they're going to leave him on his own, and so he stands there alone before the cross, and he stands there alone contemplating the unspeakable agony which the cross is going to involve for him, he says this, he says, "I do all of this for the purpose of showing the world that I love my Father. That's what drives me, you see. That's what motivates me. That's why I press on. And not only at that moment, but when we look at the entire life of Jesus Christ, when we look at all of His doings in this world, we see that He is doing this because He loves the Father. You can see, for instance, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His Father is manifested in His determination to do His Father's will. Go over to John chapter 15 and verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so his whole life, you see, is an expression of love for his Father, and that's why he does whatever the Father wants, and he fulfills the will of his Father. No wonder the Father says, remember, at his baptism and also at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. There is nothing wrong in him. There is nothing at all that I find offensive in him. He is altogether lovely and he is altogether pleasing. Well, that's because the Lord Jesus loves his Father and does everything that he does in accordance with the will of the Father and because he loves the Father. So he demonstrates that in doing the will of the Father. He demonstrates it furthermore in submission to the will of the Father. Because the will of God for the Son is not an altogether lovely will, if we can put it that way. It is a difficult road that he has to traverse. It is a difficult situation. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verses 39 and 40. You know the situation. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26 and verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ facing that which is so distressing to him, facing a situation that is unimaginably difficult. So much so that he says in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here," he says to his disciples, "and watch with me." But he is going through such tremendous distress himself because he knows what lies ahead. He knows that there's going to be a moment when he will cry out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because at that moment he is tasting the wrath of God for those whom he loves and for those who are his people. He knows that's coming up, and there is something within him that wants to avoid that, and yet he submits to the will of his Father because he loves his Father, and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus demonstrates his love for his Father in his doing of the will of God and his submission to the will of God, and furthermore, in his delight to do the will of God. This is not an onerous task, as it ought not to be for us. But he delights to do the will of his Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 5. Hebrews 10 verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world," Jesus, the Messiah, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The point that I'm trying to emphasize is that he comes into the world. Jesus enters this realm of existence, and he comes determined and delighting to do what his Father wants. "This is why I've come." And Jesus says elsewhere that this, for me, is like meat and drink. This is essential to me. And this is what I enjoy. And this is what I delight in. And this is what brings joy to my soul, is to do exactly what my Father wants. And so I delight in that. And he shows that he loves his Father in doing this, in his doing of the will, and in his delighting in the will of God and submission to the will of the Father. What's more, he shows that he loves his Father in his desire for the glory of God. And you remember in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, Jesus begins his prayer for a variety of things by summing it up in this way. And he says, Father, glorify yourself. And glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. And that really is what the life and the ministry of Jesus is all about. Listen to one writer. He says that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's glory was Jesus Christ's first and great ambition, the consuming passion of his life. It was for the Father's glory he planned and prayed and lived and acted and suffered and died. And so that's his mission statement, as it were. That's his passion. That's what drives him forward. That's what occupies his thoughts. That's what he gives his life and his energies to, is the glory of his Father. That's the key thing. So much so that even when he's 12 years old, he says, I must be about my Father's business. He is consumed with that. He is consumed with zeal for the house of God. Why? Well, because he loves his Father. So he wants to see his Father glorified. And God deserves all glory. He is the exalted one. And all glory ought to be ascribed to him. And so Jesus is determined to see that done. And he longs to see that done. And he works to see that done. And the consuming passion of his life is the glory of his God. And so he teaches us to pray in a similar way and to have that same burden and passion in our lives. Pray in this way, he says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Christian people, let this be your passion. Let this be the burden of your soul, your prayer life, and your Christian experience, the glory of your God. Jesus says, that's how you ought to live. And that's because he lived that way. And he lived that way because he loved his Father. Well, we get a glimpse then of the glorious and harmonious love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which was true in eternity and also in time. And because it is true in eternity, we see the triune God working in time in such harmonious and loving and perfect fashion. And so who does God love? Well, there is this astounding, mysterious, inter-Trinitarian love, which is true to the very nature of God, for God is love. And then the marvelous thing, the astounding thing. I'll go over to John 17 again. John 17. Or rather, John 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, we want to look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We'll talk about the fact that God has loved his people as well. And Jesus says here that the Father has loved them, his people, as he has loved his Son. Now, that, were it not in the Scriptures, you'd almost be speaking blasphemy if you said that. Unless you have the biblical authority to say it. We don't even have that kind of thing in this world. We don't even have that kind of thing with people. Because you think of people, you think of parents, and where there is a loving, wonderful relationship between parents and children, they don't love anybody else like they love their children. Oh, the children are the apple of their eye. There's nobody like their children. And we understand that, and we don't have a problem with that. But Jesus says here, the Father has loved you the way he loved his Son. And that's not just a throwaway line. You know, we sometimes say things that we really don't mean. You never find that kind of statement in the Bible. God means everything he says. And Jesus says, you have loved them the way you have loved me. You think about that this week. And when you're down on Monday, and when you're depressed on Tuesday, and when things are getting to you on Wednesday, the God of all the universe has loved you the way he's loved his Son. Who does God love? Well, he loves himself. Secondly, he loves the world. He loves the world. I don't know if this is a true story, but it fits in here, so I'll tell it to you. Some of you will know a famous theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And I don't recommend him to you, but I do want to quote him at this point. A story is, as I say, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it fits. A story is that he was asked, what is the greatest thought you have ever had? It may be a silly question, but what is the greatest thought you have ever had? And this is his response. And it's a response with which we would wholeheartedly agree. So the question is, what's the greatest thought you have ever had? His answer, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And really, there is no more glorious thought in all the world than that Jesus loves me, than that God has set his affections upon you. And so we should read this text with astonishment. For God so loved the world. And you might have sung that little text in Sunday school 1,000 times. And you may have gotten to the point where you're almost annoyed with that text because some Arminian brethren have been throwing that in your face for years. And you almost don't like even to think about that text. Well, don't react like that. It's a glorious text. It's an astonishing truth. God so loved the world. Now, what is this saying to us? What is it telling us? Well, it's telling us, first of all, that he loves a world of sinners. He loves a world of sinners. What's the significance of this word, world? Does it mean that the Lord, his love is so astonishing because he loves a lot of people? We've got it. How many people in the history of mankind and the Lord? So the Lord loves a lot of people, and that shows just how great his love is. Is that what our Lord Jesus is saying here? Well, no, he isn't. That would be wonderful, but that's not the real emphasis of our Lord's words here. Scottish theologian by the name of John Brown said this, the term world is here is just equivalent to mankind. It is focusing not so much on the numbers, but it's talking about humankind. It's about mankind. But especially it has ethical connotations. The astonishing thing about the love of God is that he loves the world. And the world, that word should connote certain things to us along an ethical plane. Listen to the great Benjamin Warfield. He says, the key to the text lies, you see, in the significance of the term world. It is not here a term of extension, that is, lots of people, numbers, as much as it is a term of intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical. The point of its employment is not to suggest that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. And that's why God's love is so astonishing. Because not only did God love this world, this wicked world, but he loved this wicked world so much that he gave his Son for that wicked world. These sinful people. That's the astonishing thing. That's the real emphasis of this text. Listen to John Murray. He says it is what God loved in respect of its character that throws into relief the incomparable and incomprehensible love of God. To find anything else as the governing thought would be to detract from the emphasis. God loved what is the antithesis of himself. This is its marvel and greatness. You see, antithesis, that which is the very opposite. What is God like? Well, he's pure, he's holy, he's righteous. There is no darkness at all in him. And what does he love? He has loved the world. The opposite of who he is. The antithesis of the character and nature of God. It's that he has loved. God has loved the world. And that's why it is such an astonishing thing. That's why it is so extraordinary what Jesus says here. Listen to what Genesis says about the world. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, Jesus says, God loved that world. God never has a single thought that is sinful in any way, shape, or form. We never have a righteous thought. And God says that he's loved this world. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can grasp? This heart of man is so sinful, you can't even plumb the depths of its wickedness. And yet God loved this world. Placed his affections upon sinful people. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Oh, God hates those things. They are the very antithesis of who he is. Yet he has loved the world. And he will save them from that which is so antithetical to himself. And he will send his son Jesus to save them from their sins. And so who does God love? Well, He loves the world of sinners. Now let me say this also. He loves all sinners and desires that they be saved. He loves all sinners and desires that they may be saved. And I have absolutely no hesitation in telling you this morning, my friend, if you're not a Christian, I have no hesitation at all in telling you that God loves you and wants you to be saved. He loves you today. And he wants you to repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. I want to remind you today of just how loving and kind God is. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. God is gracious to you. He is good to you. Good to you in unimaginable ways. Matthew 5 verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now what's happening here? Well, Jesus says, you Christians ought to love your enemies because that's what God does. You ought to love your enemies because that's who God loves. And you ought to do good to them because that's what God does to them. And he makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. And he does that because he loves them. See, Christians then ought to follow suit and they ought to do the same. But you see, my point is that God loves his enemies. That God loves all men and he wants them to be saved. He loves the rebels. He loves the sinners. And what they are doing in the state of their hearts is antithetical to him and who he is. But he loves them nonetheless. Look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. This is tremendously good news for those who are strangers to the grace of Christ. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 actually. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold him your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not to ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That is, you will reflect God and His character and His conduct. For He is kind to the unthankful and the merciful, and the evil rather. Therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So imitate Him, Christian, and love your enemies. And again, as I say, the point I'm trying to emphasize to you, if you're not a Christian, is that God loves you and He wants you to be saved. He wants to do good to you. God loves you and wants you to be saved, and God loves you and doesn't want you to die. He loves you and doesn't want you to go to hell. He will send you there. Be sure about that. But He desires that you be saved. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And beginning at verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. That's verse 18. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live. I have no pleasure in that. I do not delight in that. Rather, I delight in the opposite. Go over to Luke. Luke chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15, and there you'll see that not only does God not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather He wants them to be found, and He wants them to be saved, and delights when they are. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, I tell you, well, that's Luke 13, Luke chapter 15, and beginning at verse 3, so Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, let me tell you what God is like. Let me explain to you the heart of God. Let me show you that the Father delights to save sinners. And that there is rejoicing in God's heaven when sinners come to Him, because there's rejoicing in the heart of God. The Lord delights to see people come to Himself. Loves to see them believe in Christ and be delivered of their sins. Let me get some glue. Are you okay now? Like that? There we go. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 13, verse 34. You see, back in Luke 15, there are three parables there. And what Jesus is saying, as eagerly as The shepherd goes after the sheep, and the woman looks for the lost coin, and the father looks for the lost son and embraces him and calls for a feast. He says, that's what God's like. Delights to see people come and be saved, and is grieved when they do not. Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is what God is like, Jesus says. And we are afforded in that text a glimpse into the heart of God. Because when Jesus weeps, he shows us the Father's love for sinners. When Jesus weeps over those who will not turn, he shows us the heart of God. Who does God love? Well, he loves the world of sinners. He loves all sinners and desires that they be saved. But also, he loves particular sinners and determines that they will be saved. He loves particular sinners and determines and decrees that they will be saved. Well, the world is a sinful world, and the Lord loves all sinners and wants them to be saved. But the Bible then speaks about a sovereign love as well. It speaks about a particular love and says that those who are the objects of that love will be saved. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. He says, husbands ought to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He loves the world and wants them to be saved, but in particular, he loves his church. He loves the bride. He loves his people. And he has determined that they will be saved and they will be washed. And they will one day be perfect and beautiful. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Who are you? Well, you're the elect of God. You're holy and beloved. And those who are the elect are the beloved. And those who are the beloved are the elect. And so there is a particular love that God has for his people, for his elect, for his bride, and he has chosen them and he will save them. And they will be perfected. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, and you know that marvelous passage. These are the people whom God has known and loved before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for those work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, that is those whom he loved, those whom he knew intimately, those upon whom he has placed his affections before the foundation of the world, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and the called he justified, and the justified he ultimately glorified. Well, that's the marvelous thing then, isn't it? That God has a people, and those whom he has foreknown, then he will save. He will bring them to glory. That bride will be perfected. And so Jesus has loved his bride, and he will wash and has washed that bride so that that bride will be perfect and spotless and blameless. There was a very bad movie years ago, called Robin Hood, that starred Kevin Costner. Very just badly done. But there was a song in it that had a line put into the mouth of a lover for the beloved. And he says, everything I do it for you. Well, those words could be put into the mouth of Jesus and put onto his lips, because when you look at his life in this world and what he has come to do, What did he come to do? Well, he came to say, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's why he came. He came because he loved them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did he enter this world? Why did he condescend? Why did he take another nature to himself? Why did he humble himself to live and walk upon this filthy earth? Why did he come as the Creator to walk amongst the created? Why did he humble himself to the point where sinful men and women put him to death? I do it for you. I did it for you. So I can save you, because I love you, Jesus says. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus comes to save a bride, and he does save a bride. That is ugly. This is an ugly bride. This is an unattractive bride. We don't think of those things in the same sentence. Our pictures of brides are spectacular, and people mostly clean up well. And so on their wedding day, they look good. But this bride looks bad. This is an ugly bride. This bride has sores and open wounds all over her body from head to toe. Isaiah 1 tells us. But he loved this bride. And he died to make her beautiful. To save her from the sin which makes her so ugly. He loves his people. These chosen people, there's nothing special about them. He loves them because he loves them, Deuteronomy 7. He loves them because that was pleasing to him. Not because there's something special about these chosen ones. Some of you know LeBron James, and phenomenal talent. And LeBron James, his you know, all these guys have to have nicknames, and his nickname for himself, in all humility, is Chosen One. These guys do not labor under low self-esteem. So he's the chosen one, and he's given himself that, and others agree because there's something special about him. Because he is phenomenal. He is just a massive cut above when it comes to basketball ability. But these chosen ones, there's nothing special about them at all. Nothing at all. It was good in his sight. That's why he did it. That's why he loved us. You know, it's a marvelous thing to know that when the Lord chose us and saved us, he knew all about us. He knew all about you. He is not going to come to the point tomorrow when he learns something about you and he says, oh, I didn't know that. And that puts a whole different spin on this. Now you see, the Lord knows, he knew the depth of your sin, and yet he loved you. And because he knew the depth of your sin, he came to save you, deliver you from that sin. You'll not be surprising God in the next days or years. No, he knows all about you. He still loves you. Still save you. And then we need to understand in the last place that he loves individual sinners. The Lord loves a world of sinners, and he loves all sinners and wants them to be saved. And he loves particular sinners and has determined that they will be saved. And then think about the fact that he loves individuals. It's not some nameless, faceless mass of humanity that he loves. Particular sinners, individual sinners. And you can read Revelation chapter 7, and there you'll see that when John looks at the church, the glorified church, he sees a multitude that no man can number. There's just so many of them. He couldn't even keep track of them. Get all the names mixed up. I have trouble with names here. Trouble with my own children's names at times. But that's not the way it is with God. John looks and he sees a multitude that no man can number. God looks at this and he says there's 144,000 of them. Just to let you know that he knows each and every one. He knows individuals. He loves individuals. Paul says the Lord knows his own. He knows every single one of them. He knows his own. Galatians says, Paul says in Galatians, the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. I was in his mind. He died for me. I love to read the Gospel of John, where John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, people think, now what is there wonderful about me? Well, John says, you know, the only really good thing about me is that Jesus loves me. That's the greatest thought I could ever imagine, is that Jesus loved me. You remember that John 11 says that Jesus loved Mary. He loved Martha. And he loved Lazarus. What a wonderful thing to know that the Lord loves you. I have a CD at home where, you know, it's a live CD and this person is singing and they sing their stuff and then they get to the end of the concert and then because they're all caught up in the emotion of it, you know, and everybody's cheering because they're so talented and they say, oh, I love you all. I love you all. Well, that makes you feel all warm inside, eh? Just to know that they love all of us. But God says, I love you. Jesus can say, you know, Mary's all upset. And she turns. And Jesus says, Mary, in heaven, when you get to glory, he'll call your name. He'll call you by name. He'll call you by name. Because he loves you. Died for you. Well, in light of all of this, if you're not a Christian, oh my, you ought to come to him. Boy, you ought not to wait a minute. You ought not to procrastinate anymore. You ought to say, oh, that kind of love, how can I spurn that anymore? How can I keep turning away from such a God who loves sinners? How can I walk away one more time? No, today I must turn. Today I must trust him. Today I must repent of my sin and believe on this God who has loved sinners and who sent his Son to save them. And if you are a Christian, oh my, how blessed you are. What great privileges you have. All of the things that you know about yourself and all of the positive things about you and who you are. There's nothing, but nothing to compare to this, that Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are awed that you should love us and send your Son to die for us so that we, saved from our sins, might live with you forever and ever, world without end. Oh, we pray that you will call souls to yourself this day and those whom you have already called, help us to love and adore you this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.